So many of you know that I just returned from a three-week vacation in Long Island visiting Alice's family, which was exactly as chaotic and wonderful and relaxing as a family vacation with three kids under the age of six should be. You may not know that when we're out there, I have a bit of a morning routine. I'll go for a run after I wake up, and stop on the way back at one of a few favorite places for a treat, which I'll bring home before I swim. And so I'll either stop at the Blue Duck Bakery to pick up a baguette or a loaf of bread, or at Nofo Roco, the North Fork Roasting Company, Eastern Long Island's finest pastry and coffee destination, in my opinion. Or maybe at the farm stand up the road. And so far as the saying, as far as the saying, you are what you eat, is concerned, I return to you this Sunday, consisting almost entirely of bread, and also croissants, and peaches, because it's peach season in Long Island right now. Also figs and apricots. This is how the rector becomes so sweet. But I have bread on the mind today, and so does Jesus. I am the bread of life, he says. And John's gospel is going to spend the next few weeks unpacking exactly what this means. Famously, in this year of our three-year lectionary cycle, we got about 5 weeks in the summer on bread. It's a rich image, and Jesus has plenty to say about it, not all of which seems obviously related to the thing he said in the sentence before, as is sometimes the case with John. I am the bread of life. It must be a metaphor, of course, and yet there's something more than metaphorical about it. On the one hand, we know that Jesus, when he says this, is not literally a walking, talking loaf of bread. He is human. We know that although we come to Jesus, we still hunger and thirst, although he says we won't. There's clearly some spiritual meaning of eating and drinking in what Jesus has to say. Maybe it's something like digesting and reflecting on Jesus' words and teachings. Because he quickly moves from this image of eating the bread of heaven to this idea of being drawn to and learning from God in Christ. The hunger, at least in part, is spiritual hunger. The nourishment is spiritual nourishment. And yet, on the other hand, we also find ourselves coming here week after week and being fed, not just metaphorically, spiritually fed, but fed with real bread, in very small portions, in which and through which we believe that somehow, mysteriously, Christ is present with us. We eat this bread, and it's real food. We digest it, and it really becomes part of our bodies, and the body of Christ that we receive becomes part of us. And just as the living bread came down from heaven to us, we are brought up into the presence of God. Both literally and spiritually, we are what we eat. We become what we consume. In a little more metaphorical sense of this, I sometimes wonder about our mental and spiritual diets these days. What are we consuming, and what is it becoming in us? We talk about media consumption sometimes, and it's an interesting metaphor for reading or watching or listening to something. When we read anxious stories about the coming demise of the planet or the nation, we become more anxious. We digest some of that anxiety and it becomes part of our own souls. When we listen to angry diatribes about people with whom we disagree, we become more angry. When we spend our summers watching Olympic commentary, we become experts on sports we only think about every 4 years. And in fact, that's part of what makes it fun. The things that come in through our eyes and our ears become part of our minds, and they really do shape the way we think, just as the food that we eat with our mouths becomes a part of our bodies. But I wonder whether the diet of our attention sometimes becomes unbalanced. So much of the media that many of us consume is the mental equivalent of junk food in a particular way. Just as food scientists carefully calibrate the salt and the sugar and the crunch of a nice package of chips so that we want to keep eating more of them, even as they don't particularly increase the nourishment they give us, our media, our politically polarized outlets, our social media's algorithmic feeds are designed to keep us watching, listening, reading more and more, and absorbing those emotions. It's well known that anger on a platform like Facebook or Twitter generates about 10 times the engagement as joy, and so our diets become oversaturated with fear and anger and despair, and they generate many ad dollars. It becomes easier and easier over time to get sucked into a cycle in which our attention is the thing that we're giving it. I can't help but compare what we become when we consume these kinds of media with the image that Paul offers to the Ephesians of a life in which they are filled with grace instead. Paul tells them, "Be angry, but do not sin. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths. Put away all bitterness and wrath and anger, wrangling and slander, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you." And so I want to invite you, just for a moment this morning, to think and to be honest with yourself. You don't have to admit it to anyone else. Just think. What do you consume with your mind? What are you taking in from the world? How much of what you read or watch or see on your phone fills you with bitterness and wrath and anger, wrangling and slander? How much of it is giving you a kind and tender heart? How much is leading you to forgive as you have been forgiven? I suspect that for many of you, as for me, most of what I read leans toward anger and despair. I don't say this as if news or politics were bad. I don't say it as if current events are unimportant. They're very important. Rather, I say it because I think what the angel says to the prophet Elijah applies just as well to each one of us. When he says, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." Elijah in this story is sitting in despair, unable to go any further. He's a prophet living in fear of what the people in power, the king and the queen, are going to do because of what he's said. And he's all out of strength. He's done what he can. But God isn't done with Elijah. God has something in store for him. And so God sends an angel and says to him, "Get up and eat." And Elijah eats a little bit and he goes back to sleep. And the angel wakes him up again, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much." And he gets up and he eats and he travels 40 days. And it's then and only then, after the earthquake and the fire and the great wind, that Elijah finally hears that still, small voice of God. Elijah's interaction with this angel isn't a theological statement about the nature of bread. It's not a finger-wagging reminder like I just gave you about the need to improve your diet, spiritual or physical. It's a simple statement of fact. If you don't eat something that nourishes you, you're not going to make it to the end. I don't need to remind you that it's a presidential election year, and I suspect that the next 3 months or so, whatever your politics, may be an anxious or fraught time. Even politics aside, I can safely predict that this coming year will be full of opportunities to feed on anger and anxiety and fear. I'm feeling like that's a pretty safe bet, given the last 10 or couple thousand years. So I wonder, what do you need in your spiritual diet this year to make it to the end of the journey? What do you need to help you put away bitterness and wrath and to fill yourself instead on kindness and love? What do you need to tenderize your heart? What sustenance do you need to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God? If you were listening, now you finally know where that line comes from. We'll have a few more weeks to delve into the living bread. But I wonder, what does it mean for you today, for this meal to feed you so that you can make it for another week of the journey? In the name of the God who loves us all, amen.